don't know if I've heard that one, but I like that song. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Peter, once again, 1 Peter. I just spilled about half my water on my thumb. I didn't have to think too long and hard to come up with a fancy title for the sermon this week, simply titled Redeemed. This, after Peter spent so much of the opening of this letter speaking of the truth of salvation, its reality, its origination, the believer's promised inheritance, as well as a direction or a distinction in hope and faith, I should say, last week we looked at. Last week we followed the apostle's teaching and expanded on the application of what he had opened the letter with, that we are to gird or prepare our mind, to fix our hope on the Lord and his promises. Not separating faith from hope, but in realization that our faith given by God is in him and what he has done for us and in us, quite frankly, and what he's accomplished, while fixing our hope on what he has promised that's yet to come. That no matter what we may face in this world, in this life, our hope should be anchored in God and his eternal promises. His promises and the fact that our emotions and our minds can and will lie to us, yet God does not lie, does not fail, and does not change. To focus our mind on these things, to be focused on that which is above, things yet to be revealed, but more specifically to focus our mind on Christ Jesus. As I shared last week, as I debated on whether we include verse 17 in last week's sermon or carry it over to this week's sermon, the latter won out in that, but as I've prepared this week and looked at it, really we could have spent all of today just on verse 17. However, Peter will come back to this truth later in Scripture, so I don't think we will do quite that. From the application portion of last week into the theological truth that Peter comes back to at the end of this chapter, this is somewhat of a transition verse. It transitions us back from the application to these theological truths to look into. So there is a distinct connection there. But before we jump into the text, I want to remind you of something. If you haven't been here in a while, or just as by way of reminder, that Peter is writing this letter to a group of believers who were under extreme persecution. And so he's given them these deep truths right off the bat about their salvation and about their inheritance and about what Christ has done and all these things and how you apply that to your mind and your heart and the way you live your life. And so it's very applicable to us today in the trials and tribulations we go through. But that is the original audience of this letter, is those who are under extreme persecution. The things aren't going well according to this world, and he's pointing them back to the author of their salvation and their salvation itself. So I'm not sure that there's a whole lot more that I need to say to prepare us or to lead us into today's text. So without further ado, let's just jump right in. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Father, as we continue in our journey through this letter, Lord, it was written as an encouragement for those that were under attack, that were struggling, that were suffering the slings and arrows of life and actually facing death for their faith. Lord, let us be mindful of that as we struggle through the daily chores of life and the valleys that we may be walking in. Lord, that all these truths are for us as well as for those original recipients of this letter. God, that you are faithful and true, that we are to fix our mind upon you, to fix our mind on these truths that we've been exploring these last several weeks. God, we come to a very important aspect and theological truth of our salvation this morning as we consider redemption, that we are redeemed. God, I pray that your people would leave this place today with a greater understanding, recognition, love, and appreciation for what you've done for us. God, I pray that anywhere that I may be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your word, that your people would hear your voice and not mine. Lord, we come in and commit this time to you. I pray that you be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. It should be clear based on my prayer, the title, and the text we just read, that the focus of this text is redemption. It is redeemed and what that means. You might think, man, there are so many little pieces to salvation, all these big fancy theological words. Well, the words I'm giving you are in Scripture, first of all, but there are. There's these all these connecting dots that all work together perfectly in the mind and in the hands of God, and as He works out our salvation, and as we are to work out our salvation. The why and the how being quite prominent in this text, but even more important is that it's all about Christ. It's all to point us to Christ and what He has done and what He has promised yet to do. And before we get fully into that, it's important to understand how verse 17 guides us into that truth, because I've already shared with you that I could have put it into the end of last week's sermon in the flow and the context, or started it with this week, or preached a sermon just on this text, because it's that important. But preparing our mind and fixing our hope, as we looked at last week and as the Apostle Peter wrote about in the text just immediately before this, now the Apostle speaks about the believers being freed from bondage. And although he doesn't use those exact words, that is what we're talking about, that the believer is now freed from the bondage. And bondage of sin, and bondage of the struggle of this world, or not the struggle of this world, but the slings and arrows of this world, we're still facing those things, but we're freed from the bondage thereof. In this text specifically, he says, if you address as Father the One, speaking of God. It isn't a phrase that's meant to point to a potential, but it speaks to the reality for the believer. He's saying, if you are a believer, then you can call upon God as Father. We see that elsewhere in Scripture, do we not? You can call Him Abba, Father, almost like saying Daddy, a term of endearment to God, the Father, the creator of everything. The author of your salvation, you, as a believer, can call Him Father. Abba, Father. So it's not an if. It's because you are a believer you can do this. If you are His, if you're redeemed by Christ, as we're about to see, you can call God Father. In so doing, and because the believer actually can recognize God, we're told to fear Him. Now, I just made this statement about this term of endearment and daddy and stuff like that, but the Scripture clearly says to fear God, to fear Him. What are we in fear of? We're about to get into the text talking about our freedom or our redemption from bondage, but here it's talking about fearing God. And I know you see that, and I think most people have if you've been to church more than a dozen times, you probably have some kind of concept of what is meant by to fear God. But for the sake of the text we're in, we're going to spend just a moment or two on this. At least in the text before us, it says what? Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn. He's not just saying to fear God, he's saying, but conduct yourselves in fear. Now, what does that mean? That adds another layer, perhaps, to the text, does it not? And not just in fear of Him, but in fear of Him who judges impartially. This speaks to our conduct, does it not? And we just dealt with our conduct a little bit last week. And our calling to be holy, as we explored last week, and it's to be done so in fear. So what does that mean? Many of you could give an explanation for what fear of the Lord means, and I doubt very seriously that any of these three words I'm about to say would be left out of that conversation. Reverence, awe, and respect. Reverence, awe, and respect are the things that usually bubble to our mind when we think about fear of the Lord. Here and all through Scripture, it's a command, is it not? It's not a recommendation, it's a command to fear the Lord. And it speaks oftentimes to our attitude or our act of worship. It's what hope and holiness should produce, a life of worship of which the fear of the Lord is a foundational spiritual virtue. You might think that's just a whole lot of big high-level talk. What do you really mean? Well, let's look at a couple more texts of Scripture that say this. Proverbs 9:10 is one of them. The fear of Yahweh, that is the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Amen. Now, y'all know with the legacy, it translates when you say, see Lord in your Bible in all capital letters, that is the personal name of God. So it's not saying fear a God or fear some variation of God. It's saying fear the very personal, the very known God, Yahweh, to fear him. Now, like I said, it's not an abstract concept of deity. Proverbs 14, 26 and 27 says this, in the fear of Yahweh, there is strong security and his children will have refuge. The fear of Yahweh is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. This fear and this reverence and this awe and this honor and glory to this God or to the God should produce within us this sense of a strong security, because he who has created everything, who has the power to destroy everything, is he who has said, you can call me Father. It's he who has redeemed you. Should we not just be full of awestruck wonder at God? The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of the world is crippling, is it not? To fear what may come and all these things in our life that we might fear are crippling, but to fear the Lord is the spring of life, because he is who holds you. He who said he will never leave you or forsake you. He who said no one can take you from my hand. Joshua 4, verses 23 and 24. For Yahweh your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as Yahweh your God had done to the Red Sea. We just studied that Wednesday night, by the way. For which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is strong, so that you may fear Yahweh your God forever. They have witnessed the wonder and the glory of the Lord. Should fear that, but in reverence and awe and respect. There should be a fear of your earthly father if he's a good man. A fear that commands honor, right? But it shouldn't be a fear because of what they might do to you physically or abuse or something like that. But there should be a fear of the honor. And I praise God for fathers who have been those kind of men in their children's lives. It's healthy to have that respect and honor and awe. It's very unhealthy if the fear is for another reason. The Old Testament is littered with this language to fear the Lord. I just did a quick inquiry again yesterday evening to see what I missed, and I missed some. And a quick inquiry provided at least two dozen, that's 24, anybody that's math impaired, 24, at least 24 examples. I'm math impaired sometimes too, so that's what I'm not saying. At least 24 direct quotes that say to have this type of fear of the Lord. At least 24 in the Old Testament. A quick survey of the New Testament, there's nearly an equal amount of admonishments to do the same in the New Testament. Now again, that's a roughly 48 that I found pretty quickly. Peter himself references this same thought again in chapter 2 of this letter, which is partially why I said we're not going to spend an enormous amount of time on this today, because it's going to come up again. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. So this will be, we'll be in this, I don't want to say soon, but we'll be in it when we get to the next chapter. Honor all people. Why? I just made this note a moment ago. I'm not going to spend a lot of time elaborating on this, but I just made little notes for myself. Honor all people because all people are image bearers of God. Okay? That doesn't mean accept lifestyles, accept things. That means honor people because they're image bearers of God. Okay? Love the brethren. So that's specific, right? That's to the body, the family of believers. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a different level beyond honor. Fear God. We'll come back to that when we get back. And honor the king. We're going to talk about that as we continue through 1 Peter as well. Earthly authority. There's a level of honor there because God has established government and rulers and authorities, both good and bad. We'll get to that as we continue through 1 Peter as well. Many of these references throughout Scripture are actually accompanied by an attribute of God. If you look through these roughly 48 that I talked about, God, fear God, because he is holy, he is separate, he is altogether glorious. Or how it impacts us when we fear him. We read some of those, right? It's the beginning of wisdom. It's how it impacts us. Or it's accompanied by something that he has done. We just read a couple of them. He dried up the sea. He dried up the river. He did this. He did that. He stopped the sun. All these things that he has done is often accompanied by this admonition to fear the Lord. Peter likewise connects this fact to the fact that God is the judge. Therefore, our conduct should ever be in that understanding. Not as a believer that you would lose your salvation, but you will be asked to give account for every idle word spoken. That would instill a bit of fear, would it not? For those who don't know the Lord, there's no fear of Lord. There's no fear of God before their eyes, Romans tells us, and elsewhere in Scripture tells us. Only the believer can truly have a fear of God. But it should be a healthy fear. But again, our conduct is key here. When we do something and we sin out of word, we're not just sinning against our fellow brother or sister or person, sinning against a holy God. That should incite a bit of fear. Not crippling fear, but of awe and wonder. And shame sometimes, does it not? He also adds, during the time of your sojourn. Meaning, while we are yet justified already, if you are in fact in his, and as we're about to explore, you're redeemed, we exist as strangers and aliens in this world, do we not? We're walking this earth, and this is not your home if you're his. As I shared last week, and I won't say it again, well, maybe I will, that the conversation I had with some friends, I long to be in the presence of God. I'm tired of the struggles of this world. Not a death wish. I want us all to be there. Free from the sin and the struggles. Yes, there are things I want to see my children do and grow and achieve. And like I've said before, become a grandfather one day. However, how much more glorious would it be to be in the presence of the Lord right now?
Amen.
But we're strangers here. We're sojourners. We're aliens. But that doesn't mean we kick our feet up, does it? We have work to do. When we are there where he is, there will be no need to remind us to fear the Lord. Can you imagine that for a moment? When you're in his presence, do you think there will be any need for anyone to tell you you need to fear the Lord? Absolutely not. Peter uses this truth, this attitude, this reverence to springboard us into the reality of our redemption. That's interesting. He uses this to springboard us into talking about redemption. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers. There's a lot packed into that verse right there, guys. It leads us into this glorious truth of our redemption, in which I want to occupy the primary focus for us today. I found a quote from the Puritan Thomas Watson, who theological masterpiece of his, Body of Divinity, a couple hundred year old book, but I highly recommend it if you can read through a Puritan writers. It's not the easiest to read through, but it's worth it. He says this, "Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. In the one there was but the speaking of a word, in the other the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers, redemption is the work of his arm." Redemption, or being redeemed, describes an essential feature of salvation. Without it, your salvation is not complete. You see, it deals with the cost of salvation. It deals with the penalty of salvation. It deals with the cost, the price that had to be paid to secure the salvation that's been given to you. All mankind are slaves to sin, slaves to wickedness. The Bible says, children of wrath. The Bible says us that have been redeemed were once children of wrath, helpless to pay the ransom, unable to pull yourself up from the abyss, condemned, and rightly so, by the law of God, by our own inability, and quite frankly, not having the resources to put a dent in the bucket of what is due for our sin. To be forgiven and reconciled to God, he had to secure the payment. And he had to secure the payment himself because Christ alone is worthy to pay that price for us. Likewise, he paid it to himself because who was the payment due? To God. Only then can anyone be released from the curse and the bondage of sin. Redeemed literally means this: to purchase, release by paying a ransom. That's literally what the word means. Let me read that again. To purchase, release by paying a ransom. The Greeks used this same word, which this was written in Greek. Used the same word to negotiate the terms of the release of prisoners of war. It would be called the redemption. What is the redemption price for these prisoners of war? For the Jew, their imagery and concept of redemption is tied directly to an event in their history. We've been studying this event on Wednesday nights. Here's my shameless plug for Wednesday nights, because we've been talking about this on Wednesday nights in the Exodus account, in the Exodus event. Exodus 12, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Exodus 12 is the institution of the Passover lamb. We're familiar with that story somewhat, even if we weren't there on Wednesday nights when we talked about it, right? They are told by God to take a choice lamb, spotless, etc., 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 to slaughter that lamb, to put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, mantle. And that was pointing to Christ. To preserve and protect what? The firstborn of their households. The lamb's life served as the substitute to spare the life of the Hebrews. To the firstborn of the Hebrews specifically. This became the symbol of redemption for them, and still is, the symbol of substitutionary atonement. They were commanded to observe this year over year over year, even after they got out of Egypt. But all that is pointing to the perfect Passover Lamb of God, Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians references the Old Testament event to point to Christ directly. God actually commanded the Hebrews, as I've already said, to annually observe the Passover in commemoration of their redemption from Egypt, but to also point them to the future perfect Passover lamb, the Messiah who was yet to come. It's been a severe judgment upon that nation for 2,000 years, roughly. The temple was destroyed. They can't do these sacrifices that were to point them to Christ this whole time. We could talk about that another time, another day. They desire greatly to rebuild at least the area where they can do this again. And they are working to try to accomplish that right now, which is in God's timing. Something we can debate this again. I don't want to go down too far of a rabbit trail of whether the temple has to be completely reconstructed like most people think. And I thought that way for a while. I don't think that has to happen for the end times things. I think they just need to be able to sacrifice again and have an altar set up to sacrifice. That does not mean the whole temple has to be rebuilt, in my opinion. That's a different discussion for a different time. They did it for a long time before the temple was built. Okay. John 1, verse 29. On the next day, this is at Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." At the Last Supper, Jesus emphasized to do these things in remembrance of him, and we still do that the first Sunday of every month here. In the giving of his life. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the Jews remembered the first Passover as God's display of his redemptive power, Exodus 15, 13. In your loving kindness, you have guided the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have led them to your holy habitation. By the way, we're in Exodus 15 tonight. Or not tonight, Wednesday night. We could do it tonight if y'all want to, but Wednesday night. As great as that redemption was, and it is glorious. We've been reading through it on Wednesday nights. Man, just the awesomeness of God and what he did and how he brought them out and the whole Passover, all that is just such an awesome thing to look at. That is a shadow of what Christ did. A shadow. As great as that redemption was, the one of which is actual through Christ is eternally greater. As we will see as we continue in this text. Take note that first of all, in verse 18, our redemption isn't accomplished by corruptible things, is it? What is corruptible things? Everything in the creation that we see. Everything you can see, touch, feel, is corrupted and is decaying. He uses the analogy of gold or silver because it was so valuable. We understand today, still 2,000 years later, how valuable gold and silver is, right? Not by those corruptible things. As valuable as they are, they're still corruptible. Not with these things. And he'll soon elaborate on how or what we are redeemed by. But before that, we see a from statement here in verse 18. A from statement. From your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers. The apostle is speaking to our sin nature right here, guys. He's speaking to our sin nature. You inherited your sinfulness. All the way back to the same forefathers that we all share, Adam and Eve. We inherit that sin nature. He's speaking of that. That which all man is born with, inherited, that which you must be freed from, and you must be purchased to be freed from that. In a word, redeemed. Romans 3, 9 and 11. What then, are we better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all born into sin. We're by nature children of wrath, just as the scripture says. Not just born into it, not just by nature. We are slaves to it, the scripture tells us. You are a slave to sin. To be freed from that inherited bondage, a ransom must be paid. It makes practical sense and it makes biblical sense that you must be bought. It has to be dealt with, right? It has to be dealt with. Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that is Christ, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So you see, it's not an excuse that the lost world sins, but it's also true that they can't help it. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. Nobody in this room can achieve sinless perfection this side of heaven. We're going to wrestle, struggle, fall into temptation and sin, but that shouldn't be on the other side, that shouldn't be an excuse for us when we sin. Well, I'm still in this flesh, so I'm just going to sin. No, you need to be crucifying that sin, dealing with that sin, putting it to death. The lost cannot do that. Only those who've been redeemed can, because the bondage has been broken. But you're still in this flesh and you're still going to do it. I'm still going to do it and I hate it. There's the difference. Do you hate the sin? Before we get to how that's paid for, we must remember that Peter wants us to really grasp this, to really understand the gravity of this. He had just told us in last week's text, to guard and prepare our mind, didn't he? Guard and prepare your mind against these things. When the mind, the lust of the flesh, along with doubt, fear, etc., come to the mind of the believer, remember, you were bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. You were redeemed. You are not your own. You belong to Christ. And he points out here that old way of life, that way of thinking is futile. Y'all catch? That's what the futile is talking about. That's futile. All that stuff is futile. But how was this seemingly impossible to pay price paid I almost tongue-tied myself there with those three P words. Impossible to pay price paid. I should have threw something else in there. How are we redeemed? Verse 19 tells us, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, not just any old lamb, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ with precious blood, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God himself, Jesus. See, you can't pay the ransom for yourself. You can't pay the ransom for anybody else. No matter how much you try, no matter how much you love someone else, you cannot save them. You cannot ransom them. You cannot pay the price for them. What do we do instead? We pray that God would open the eyes of those that we love and bring them to saving faith.
Yes.
We pray to God to do it. We might beg with the individual as well, and that's perfectly fine, but we pray that God would open their eyes.
Amen.
That the Holy Spirit would come into their life, that he would truly regenerate them and bring them to saving faith. But it's still okay to beg and plead with them as well. Scripture shows that also. I haven't beat up on my Roman Catholic people in a while, so the Roman Catholic Church cannot spring someone from an imaginary purgatory by praying for their souls to be sprung from there either, or by doing enough works to gain favor. I actually found a verse that they need to read. Psalm 49. There's a lot of verses they need to read, but Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8. Truly, no man can redeem his brother. He cannot give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption price for their soul is costly and it ceases forever. The prophet Isaiah records these words for us, Isaiah 52:3. For thus says Yahweh the Lord, you were sold for nothing, you will be redeemed without money. Blood, verse 19, is the vivid synonym for sacrificial death. The Old Testament sacrificial system is bloody. From start to finish, it's bloody. The covenants that were ratified are bloody covenants. It hinged on blood, but not just any old blood, but of a choice, spotless lamb when we're talking about the Passover specifically. It's very, very specific. If you remember in Exodus when we were reading about that, the details are extremely specific on this lamb. Even how you're to handle the meat after the sacrifice has taken place. And what you're to deal with any leftover. I mean, it's very specific. You see, none of the sacrifices, though, of the Levitical system could ever really, truly take away sin. It had to be done continually, year over year. But it always was pointing to the perfect sacrifice yet to come. The writer of Hebrews lays it out much better than I could wax poetic, or not really poetic, but I could wax along for a while about this. But the writer of Hebrews does a much better job. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Do you see how much is packed into that? Continually do it because it never satisfies. Continue to do it because it's a reminder of your sinfulness. Verse 5. Therefore, when he, that is Christ, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Verse 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He explained it much better than I ever could. Now, before we move on, this doesn't mean all will be saved, or even speaks to it just being a possibility, but that through Christ alone will all that are going to be saved will be saved. And only will they be saved through the blood of Christ Jesus. All of those that are in heaven are only going to be there because of the blood of Jesus. There's no other way to salvation. No one will be there by any other way. So all that are there, verse 10, are there because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's not potential. It's an actual redemption. He didn't just make it possible. He accomplished it. That's why he could cry out confidently at the cross, "It is finished." The very fact that it had to be done over and over not only speaks to the lack of efficacy of it, but also how heinous sin is, does it not? Every year we've got to do it again. Why? Because sin is so heinous, it's so evil, it's so vile, it's so wicked. Our redemption through Christ's death blows open the doors for another big fancy word called imputation, which means Christ took on our sin and nailed it to the cross. He dealt with it, paid for it in a way we couldn't. He took it on, not that he became a sinful individual, but he took it on and took it to the cross. And because of that imputation, we are imputed or given or placed upon us his righteousness. That's the great exchange, as the old theologians call it. He took our sin and nailed it to the cross, paid for it so that we might stand before God clothed in his righteousness. Redemption had to happen to make that possible. Do we understand that? Should that not bring you such joy and confidence in your life when the world is beating you down? Is that all the world may be crumbling around me, but God has redeemed me. He paid for me, and I can stand before him in Christ's righteousness? Come on. Second Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As I've already said, not tainted by sin, Christ took on our sin to take it to the cross. He paid the penalty and imputed to us his righteousness, our right standing with God. And it's not because of anything you did, it's because of what he did for you. Lest any man boast. Jesus' blood, I really want to spend a little bit of time on this. Jesus' blood is precious because it's his. Let me say that again. Jesus' blood is precious because it's his. You might think, that's a no-brainer. I mean, come on. It doesn't have some magical attribute to it because of the liquid itself. It's precious because it's his blood. Does that make sense? He alone is worthy. He alone is perfect. He alone is unblemished. He alone is precious. In the throne room of heaven, it is sung about, and it will yet be sung about as we reach, as time comes out of the hourglass, this, Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Songs will be sung about this. We sing songs about it. The heavenly throne room sings songs about it. The blood of Christ isn't just referring to the liquid flowing through his veins, though. It speaks specifically to his sacrificial death. The Roman soldiers who beat Jesus and blood from Jesus would have no doubt fallen upon them as they were beating him. They're not saved by that. His death upon that tree speaks to his sacrificial death. The new covenant is ratified by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9, verses 13 through 15. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption," there's that word, "of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Christ ratifies the new covenant in his blood. Same chapter, verse 22. And according to the law, one may also say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's all pointing to the death. The life force, as the Old Testament specifically talks about, is in the blood. The blood of life, it's called. The shedding of blood points to his sacrificial work, the atonement. There's another big fancy word, right? The atonement. That is the appeasement of wrath that we deserve. He died for it. He died for you. Another word, propitiation. Also a biblical word, propitiation. He took our place and appeased the wrath of God in your stead. As the apostle was concluding this thought, this teaching of redemption that we are to take hold of and understand better, I hope today than maybe yesterday, he comes back to him who truly redeems. He says, your redemption is glorious. The benefit thereof is amazing. You won't have to face the wrath of God if you're his. Focus on Christ. He is he who purchased it for you. Verse 20 and 21. He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Once again, we see that word foreknown. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I talked about this word 6 weeks ago, I guess. We definitely know that Jesus was not, God didn't look down the tunnel of time and see something Jesus was going to do, right? Foreknown here clearly indicates before creation, before anything happened, this was the plan. Not that knowledge was gained that Christ would do this. This was part of God's predetermined plan before he ever created Adam and Eve. And this speaks of his loving relationship within the Godhead. Foreknown means to forelove, to love before. And in the Godhead, it means no beginning and therefore no ending. From eternity past. But let's go on. He appeared. Foreknown from eternity past, but he appeared. He appeared in these last times for the sake of you. This speaks to the incarnation, does it not? This speaks to what we celebrate every Christmas, that he came to this earth and took on flesh. At the appointed time, God stepped down and took on flesh to accomplish redemption, because in order to die the sacrificial death to purchase you, he had to take on flesh to be able to go to the cross. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, and that we might receive the adoption as sons. This leads us into another theological truth of adoption that we don't have time to get into. But to adopt someone, you purchase them. You redeem them from an orphanage, from a family, from whatever, and then they're adopted. It's true of the family of God as well. Back to 2021. These last times, that always makes us, this gets our radar up, doesn't it? We see these last times, are we in the end times now? Is it right around the corner? Is this what's about to happen? Well, I'll tell you what I always tell you, we're a day closer today than we were yesterday. And if the Lord gives us the rest of the day today, guess what? We'll be closer tomorrow than we are right now. It's coming. He's coming back. The last times, though, point to the time of Christ between his first incarnation and his second coming. Are we in the last times? Yep. Are we at the end of the last times? I'm not sure. Indications seem pretty strong that we are, but I'm not God hasn't given me this vision that it's about to start happening. We're to be prepared like it is, though. And we're also to be prepared to focus on Christ and not be so focused on looking at, is that the Antichrist there? Is that, the Bible clearly talks against that. Focus on Christ. We are in the last days, church. He came for our sake, it says. For our sake and his glory. For those who are believers in him, the redemption ushers us into these salvific truths, does it not? It just kicks the door open of understanding more and more about our salvation. Not only do we have hope in the fact that Jesus went to that cross, we have faith that he went to that cross, and we have faith that he was raised, we have hope that he's coming back. We have faith and hope in what he did accomplish, what he said it was going to accomplish. Redemption has been accomplished. Redemption has been verified. Redemption has been validated. Payment has been accepted by the Father. How do we know this? Because he raised Christ from the dead. Verses 20 and 21 tell us. Our Lord and Savior is a living Savior in heaven at the right hand of God right now. He is not lying in a cave in Jerusalem right now, or right outside of Jerusalem. Amen. He is risen from the grave.
Yes.
I've got a little phrase I wrote down here. I don't want to sound crass about this, but it's almost as if this is the receipt. This is the receipt. Christ raised from the dead is the receipt that it was accepted. Peter will come back to the point of Jesus' redemption of believers half a dozen more times before we conclude this letter in 1 Peter. It should also be considered before we close that the phrase "through him" may not only indicate the way to saving belief in God, but the power to believe in the gospel of God. Since redemption through Christ produces believers in God, this further emphasizes that even our faith is a gift from God. Scripture tells us that anyway, that he has given us the gift of faith. You didn't work it up yourself. The Bible tells us not the will of man, but he has given to you this glorious gift of faith. And repentance is a gift. Saving faith includes both belief in the one true and living God and belief through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you've seen the Son, you have seen the Father. Contained in this phrase, believers in God, is all that is implicit in genuine saving faith. All these things we've talked about and all the things yet to talk about. Through your redemption, this gifting of saving faith, it is emphasized in this concluding verse, our faith and hope are in God. You see that? So that, the very last phrase, so that your faith and hope are in God. You are redeemed so that your faith and hope are in God. Christ receives glory right before this, it tells us. I said this before, I'll say it again. We're saved by God. We're saved from God and his wrath, and we're saved for God and for his glory.
Amen.
He deserves all of it and more.
Yes.
Not potential, but actually accomplished redemption, and he does not fail. He tells us back in John, does he not? All my sheep will hear my voice. Every single one, he will lose not one. All that he purchased will be brought to the throne. All that he redeemed will be standing in heaven. All that he redeemed will be on their face worshiping and glorifying God in heaven. As I said before, we pray for those that we love that are lost, that God would open their eyes. But I also said that we are to beg and plead for those that we love to come to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20 is what we'll close with. So then we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father God, we have explored deep, God glorifying, God honoring truth this day. I pray that your people are swelling with joy and conflicted with the fact to know that you had to suffer and die for them, but that ultimately their love and appreciation for you has grown this day. And God, I pray that if someone here today does not know you as Lord and Savior, that today be the day that they be reconciled to you, that you would breathe life into them, that you would redeem them, purchase them, adopt them, and bring them from the way of wickedness, the bondage of sin, bring them into the glorious light. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.